Ask you to please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, which we'll be considering this morning. Ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord, our God, as we come again to your word this morning, we beg of you that you would fill our hearts with it by the power of your Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that you would bring encouragement this morning, blessing, exhortation, rebuke, and comfort, as only you can do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's impossible to keep up with the news, read the headlines, or watch your Facebook feed, or listen to the radio without understanding, believing, being overwhelmed with the fact that we live in a profoundly broken world. The terrorist attack this past week in Nice is just one more reminder and a long list of reminders that there's something dreadfully wrong here. Something terrible. This world is full of evil and chaos and destruction. I'm afraid that our children are growing up in a time when they're going to learn geography not from a map that they study in school, but from tragedies. Nice, Dallas, Orlando, Falcon Heights, Baton Rouge, Paris, Istanbul, Brussels, San Bernardino, Charleston. This is what our children are growing up with. And if things weren't bad enough, Christians in the West, at least, are dealing with a cultural transformation, an entire revolution of a moral order, where that which was good is now called evil, and that which is evil is now called good. Religious freedom is being undermined one proclamation at a time from our government. Human dignity is being stripped away. Privacy in bathrooms and locker rooms, that which used to be considered sacrimonious, is now something that is considered old hat. It can bring us to despair. If you watch your Facebook feed for a week, or you listen to the news for a week, you can come to utter depths of discouragement. It makes the idea of living on a commune or in a monastery seem almost a little appealing. It feels like the world is spinning out of control and the people at the controls hate God. But thankfully, we don't just have the news. We don't just have the radio and our Facebook feeds and CNN and Fox. We have God's Word. We have Psalm 36 and other passages like it. This morning, as we come to Psalm 36, we come to a meditation on the steadfast love and righteousness and justice of God in the midst of a profoundly broken world. Psalm 36 is coming to us in the context of Psalm 35, where David was wrestling with the injustice and the iniquity and the evil of those who were returning evil for good and who were perpetrating on him things that should not have been done. And he's wrestling with these things, and he calls out to God in Psalm 35 to be his salvation. And then we get to Psalm 36, and it's as if David has quieted his soul and has meditated, yes, upon the evil in the world, but also upon the goodness of God. And this morning, we want to meditate in the same way that David is. We want to be reminded that despite all of the tragedy and the heartache and the heartbreak that is represented on the world scale and even in our individual lives, that there is still hope. There is still good. There is still light and life. Because God is still on his throne. And he is good. And he is hope. And he is light and life. And so this morning we want to meditate on these truths from this psalm. And I would like to break it into three sections and look, as David does, first of all, at the characteristics of the wicked and the wickedness which is around us. And we'll think of those things for a few moments. And then contrast that, as David does, with God and with the goodness and righteousness of God. And then finally and thirdly, see how that contrast is comforting for us. How it comes home for us as God's people. So this morning, as we begin, the characteristics of the wicked. The first four verses here give us those. And we return to verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The psalmist opens up here with one of the first sorts of attributes of wicked people and of people who do wicked things and of those who are opposed to God. And that is that there is no fear of God in their eyes. Your translation may say something a little bit different with verse 1. It's the first part of verse 1 is something scholars wrestle over in the originals. But the main point remains the same, no matter how your version is reading, is that David is understanding, he's looking at it, he's seeing that with the wickedness that's being perpetrated around him, a common core factor is that these people do not fear God. He says there is no fear of God before their eyes. The idea there is that what is before your eyes is what directs you. It's what leads you. You know, the horses in Charleston pulling the buggies, they have these blinders on so they can only see certain things, and that is where they can go. If you have fear of God before your eyes, then your life looks a certain way. Then you are directed, then you are walking, to continue the metaphor, in a certain path. But these people do not have that. Certainly that is no surprise to us, is it? As we see the wickedness around us. David is painting this portrait, showing us that these people, in verse 2, he says, speaking of the wicked, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So he has no fear of God, and instead he sins boldly, this evil person, this characterization of the wicked. He believes that he can get away with what he wants because he has no authority over him. He is autonomous. He has in his own life all that he wants, all that he needs, and he can perpetrate as his own God whatever he pleases. So he does what he wants. Verses 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Everything about this person is trouble, is wicked, is sin. His the words of his mouth, so that which he speaks, his conversation, is trouble and deceit. Second half of verse 3, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. At one point, perhaps, there's the implication here, he actually lived in a certain way as to walk in a manner that wasn't completely evil, but now he has ceased to do any good whatsoever. In fact, he even takes his quiet moments, verse 4, those moments on his bed, those moments when our minds can wander to that which control us, those deepest affections of our hearts, that perhaps that moment between the time that you lay down and the time that you fall asleep and your mind wanders to your children or your job or recreation or whatever it happens to be, that are sort of those closing thoughts of the day for you. And the wicked at those moments, those quiet times, thinks of more evil. Plots evil on his bed. That is what is before his mind. So his heart is full of this. His lips spill with wickedness. His mind runs after it. We notice here that this is not a picture of someone who accidentally falls into sin. He plots it. He plans it. He wants it. This is not something accidental. This is not the product of ignorance, a lack of education. This sort of evil is not the result of social or economic oppression. It's not the result of varying geopolitical philosophies. It is the result of sin, of being a sinner in a sin-cursed world, sin that is bound up deeply in the hearts of those who reject God, those who exalt themselves, those who intentionally harm others and prey upon the weak and the innocent. And it's sobering. It's a sobering picture that he's painting here. He's experienced this. We've been going through 1 Samuel and in the evenings, and David has experienced this sort of evil in his own life. Many of you have experienced the results of these sorts of things, and certainly we're seeing them play out on national television. When you take this sort of evil and you unleash it and you take it away from any sort of restraint, which is what he is saying here, there's no fear of God at all before their eyes. They do what they want, and what they want is evil. It's scary. Now, if there is a silver lining here, and there is, it's that the sort of wickedness that we see around us actually should not be surprising. We notice that David is speaking in generalities here because he's diagnosing a problem with the world. He's diagnosing something that was prevalent in his own day and certainly is prevalent in ours. In fact, something that has been prevalent in the world since the fall into sin. How long does it take, when you read through Genesis, how long does it take after the fall of man into sin for man to begin killing one another? Not very long. In the space of a few verses, it seems, we have gone from Edenic paradise to a land crying out from the murder of the innocent. But the silver lining is that it shouldn't surprise us. And it doesn't surprise God. He knows this is here. It's part of the fabric of a world that is under the curse of sin. That people do terrible things. They hurt each other. They bring destruction. They exalt themselves at the expense of others. They live as their own God. Innocent people are trampled upon and wicked people seem to prosper. That is the way of the world because of sin. And it's not unexpected. And yet it is brutally hard, is it not? It is brutally hard to watch news reports like we had to watch this past week and for the last many weeks. The various tragedies and trials. And we wonder if the tidal wave of evil is going to wash away all that is good. So what do we do? What do we do when that sort of angst comes upon us and we think about our children growing up in this world? How do we handle this? Well, we follow David's lead by not meditating only upon these things, but by turning our hearts to the contrasting reality of the God who is there. And that's exactly what David does as we come to our second point. Notice what almost seems like a break in thought after verse 4. He's explained who these wicked are and he set the stage. And then without any sort of evident transition, he says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. David here is holding up the evil, but then beautifully, wonderfully, thankfully, bringing in the contrasting reality that also exists in the world, and that is the steadfast love of God. It's not just evil, it's not just gloom and doom, although it does exist. There is also a God who is there, who is full of love, who is indeed love himself. He is faithful, and he uses these word pictures of extending to the heavens and this faithfulness to the clouds. It's immeasurable. You can't grasp it. You cannot put it in you can't put it in a box. It goes beyond our reasoning. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend. It's as if David is saying, yes, there are these wicked things in the world, but there is something that's even greater than that. And that's the love of God. That's the faithfulness of God, which is higher and greater and over all things. It reaches to the heavens, which overshadow everything else. That's the imagery here, isn't it? It's more powerful than the plotting and the wiles and the evils of the wicked people, because it is above them. It reaches beyond them. But that isn't just it, is it? There's also, verse 6, righteousness and justice. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. He continues the imagery from nature, showing the grandeur of God's attributes here. He's saying that the height and the strength of God's righteousness is like those mountains that you see. Those excellent mountains that if you've ever driven through or seen pictures of the Rockies or the Alps or the Himalayas or the Andes or something like that, it is breathtaking in its majesty. And it is overwhelming in its solid nature. You realize as you look at the mountains that these aren't moving. These aren't going anywhere. This is why militaries burrow deep into mountains for their most secure sorts of strongholds. Because you're not taking away a mountain. You're not going to get rid of the mountain. Doesn't matter how many nuclear weapons you drop on the outside. Deep down inside isn't going to change. And David is saying, God, your righteousness is like these mountains. And you think about the height of the mountains as well. And then exactly after that, he speaks of God's judgments are like the great deep. Think of the ocean. Think of the Mariana Trench. Or if you've seen the National Geographic specials on Netflix or TV, and where they're trying to go down as deep as they can. And even with modern day technology, there's still much we don't know about the depths of the oceans. And even less, of course, would they have known at the time of this writing. The ocean was a place of mystery for the ancient Near East. It was a place often associated with chaos and that sort of thing. But here, he's not going for the negative aspect. He's going for the depth of the mystery. That God, your judgments are like the deep that we don't understand, that we cannot plumb, that we cannot get down into. They go beyond us. And so righteousness and justice, height and depth, O Lord, these are yours, O God, that we cannot move your righteousness. We cannot plumb the depths of your justice. It doesn't matter what the wicked does. Doesn't matter what we see happening around us. It doesn't change the fact, O Lord, of who you are, is what David is proclaiming. So there's great comfort here, isn't there? Wonderful comfort for us when it feels like the world is about to spin out of control, or is spinning out of control, when moral anarchy seems to be the order of the day. We remember that God has not changed, and his promises have not changed, and his word has not changed, and his presence with his people has not changed. The famous reformer John Calvin has a wonderful comment on this text. The language is a little bit antiquated, so please bear with me. But Calvin, speaking on these verses, says, quote, "Whenever, therefore, our faith may be shaken by the confusion and disorder of human affairs, And when we are unable to explain the reasons of this disorder and confusion, let us remember that the judgments of God and the government of the world are with the highest propriety compared to a great depth which fills heaven and earth, that the considerations of its infinite greatness may ravish our minds with admiration, swallow up all our cares, and dispel all our sorrows. It's beautiful. Calvin is getting at the truth that even though there is wickedness in this world and confusion, rebellion, and chaos that we can't wrap our minds around, we can hide in the comfort of a God whose righteousness and justice also go beyond our comprehension. There's still the presence of a God whose love and righteousness and justice transcend and go beyond even the worst things that we see and understand. So we have this wonderful contrast with the wicked here. But notice the point now that David moves to in the latter part of verse 6. This statement that he makes, "Man and beast you save, O Lord." Now this is poetry, so he's not developing an argument as we would see in other parts of the Bible. He's not going sort of point by point logically. But what he's saying here, what he's bringing out, is the truth of God's common grace. That in the midst of the wickedness that he has just explained, that there is this righteousness and this justice and this love of God, and it's applied to everything, to everyone, to man and beast. It's a way of sort of grabbing the whole of creation, of the whole of living creation in one statement, and it's saying that, "And yet you save them, O Lord." Yet in the midst of these, we're not talking eternal salvation here, by the way. We're talking just common grace salvation, common grace goodness on God, that everything he has made experiences this. That's the same sort of thing we see in Psalm 104. It's a theme David continues in the next few verses, verses 7 through 9. Look there with me. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Notice verse 7, he's saying the children of mankind, so everyone, the humanity, he is saying, takes refuge under the shadow of your wings. That's something that we normally in the Psalms see applied to God's covenant people. It's normally something that that would be applied to Israel or to the believing in God's presence, that it is they who come under the shelter of God as hens come under the wings of a mother. Excuse me, as chicks come under the weak, the hen. I think you know what I'm saying. As chicks come under the wings of a mother hen. Only took three times. And the picture is beautiful. I grew up in the country, and I think I've mentioned this before. And so you have a mother hen, and the chicks are running around in the yard. But if something spooks them or it begins to rain, they run back to their mother, and she puts out her wings. She looks about twice as big as she actually is, and she covers them. They're protected. They're safe. And again, normally that's language that the Bible applies to God's people. But here, David is saying the children of mankind in general are coming under this. And then we continue that thought of generality of the world to the feasting on the abundance of your house, verse 8, and drinking from the river of your delights, second part of verse 8. And what David is doing is he's painting a picture here of the goodness of God to a fallen world. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that he says, you know, rain falls on both the wicked and the righteous, the just and the unjust. That God's goodness doesn't stop to this world just because there's evil in it. And so he blesses with his abundance. He blesses with the river of his delights. He blesses with his protection. Otherwise, the only people who would be protected would be those who are trusting in him by faith and united to him by faith. But no, unbelievers, and even the most wicked among them still receive food, still receive roofs over their heads and general health and those sorts of things. And that is a product of the goodness of God. A God who's so patient not to bring immediate judgment on the wickedness of the wicked. A God who is so kind not to take away the entirety of his grace, but to leave the common grace to this world. He is the giver of life, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Again, applied to all humanity, there is no life apart from God. There is no light or understanding, clarity, ability mentally in this world apart from the hand of God. Some of the most brilliant inventors and artists and musicians, political leaders that the world has ever known were not Christians. But it was God who gave them their abilities and their talents. It was God who enabled them with his light and with his fountain of life to live and to move and to have their being. This is what David is driving at here, that the goodness of God extends to all mankind. And with that in mind, it brings God's people an especially great measure of comfort, doesn't it? As we move to our final point, we don't want to miss how this truth expanded, moving as Jesus does at times in his arguments from the lesser to the greater. So the idea here that if God is this good to all of creation, to all that he has made, if he shelters them under the refuge of his wings and gives them food and drink and delights, how much more will he do so for his own people? If you have a man who is a pleasure to be with, and he is a kind and a just person, and he treats those around him with kindness and fairness, how much more will that man, when he goes home to his own family and his own children, treat them with measures of those things? And that is what we see here as David moves on in the psalm, because he moves from in the first section, the first four verses, considering the wicked, then in the next four verses, considering the goodness of God to a creation that includes those wicked people. But now he moves in verses 10 through 12 and makes it more personal. Verse 10, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." He takes here this sort of almost funneling action where he gets narrower in the scope of what he is applying, and he's crying out to God, continue your steadfast love, not to the world, not to the wicked, but to those who know you, to the righteous, to the upright of heart. And the term there that's being used for steadfast love in the psalm, again, that's something we normally see applied to God's covenant people. It's a covenantal love. And so David is seeing that you actually give some of this in your common grace to the rest of creation. So continue it to us. Continue it to your people. And then he brings it home, especially for himself, in verse 11, that don't let these evil people that have been persecuting me, don't let their feet come upon me. Don't let them trample me. And then don't let the hand of the wicked drive me away. He's bringing this home to himself. Oh God, if you are so great as to and so kind and so good to do this for even the wicked, let it be abundantly upon me. Verse 12, we see he has confidence that that will indeed be the case. They are the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. David's eyes of faith take over here. He's pointing almost as to the future or to some place that he knows God will come. And he said, there, the evildoers will lie fallen. They are thrust down. They'll be unable to rise. That he knows this cry to God is being heard and that God is doing something about it. And that one day, the way that things are now with the wicked who are pursuing him, who are persecuting him, who are bringing these things upon his head, it will not be forever. He has great confidence in this. In the midst of evil, in the midst of persecutions and sufferings, he has confidence because he's meditating upon the steadfast love of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have the same sort of confidence also. We need to grasp a hold of it. We need to know that this assurance that David brings out in verse 12, this is for us as well, but it's actually even more clear for us. How so? Well, verse 9 points us in the right direction when he says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." God is the giver of light to men, to mankind. And what is the greatest light that he has given? John chapter 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." How do we know that darkness will not envelop our world in toto? How do we know that the wicked spiraling that our country and that our world seems to be undergoing now, how do we know that will not be the last word? Because the light of the world is triumphant and will be triumphant. That Jesus has overcome this evil, not in a way that means there is no evil here now, but in a way that means one day it will be eradicated totally. And in a way that means that right now, you and I, living in the midst of an evil world, can have confidence and joy and hope, knowing that we who are wicked. Because what we need to do is realize that verses 1 through 4 apply to us in certain ways, don't they? That we who are wicked have been forgiven and cleansed and brought into the presence of God. And that the wicked around us who hear the gospel and who can turn and repent, that their wickedness has been overcome by the light of the world. That Christ came and he lived and he died on the cross, so that all of the pain and the sorrow and the offense that we bring to God through our sin might be paid for, might be forgiven, and might be cleansed, so that we can say, my own wickedness and the wickedness of the world around me is not dragging me down forever. And in fact, there is redemption that I have. I've been redeemed from my sin. There's also the great hope that the wickedness of this world will not have the last word, because we are told that Christ is coming again. And he will judge the world and he will eradicate that which is displeasing to God, that which is harmful, that which is sinful, that which is evil when he comes again. So brothers and sisters, may our hope be in him. May our hope be in the light of the world who has overcome the darkness. And my friend, if you are here this morning and you are not trusting him, you are not turning from the sin of your own heart, please know that there is no other salvation out of sin, out of wickedness, out of the sort of terrors that we see in this world, and much, much more. There is no other salvation besides the Lord Jesus. Turn to him. And Christian, turn to him again and again and again. Cling to him in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a world that is broken, knowing that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word, for the reminder that you are here in this world. Your presence is here, your goodness, your steadfast love, your mercy, your righteousness and justice are here and will be here. We thank you for Jesus, who is the light of the world, that he has overcome it, that he tells us that we will have trials and tribulations here, but to take heart because he has overcome the world. Oh Lord, may that be our hope, and may that be our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.